We come this morning to the continuing of Pilate's trial of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 19, and we see a man who has tried to do all that he can to remove himself from dealing with Christ. And indeed, in this way, he has even tried to offer Christ alongside a true criminal, and the crowd have chosen Barabbas. And so the problem of what to do with Jesus of Nazareth remains with Pilate as we continue here in John 19. And we see Pilate stoop to even further depraved levels with trying to rid himself of this problem. And such is his desperation to be done with Christ that he develops a vile plan, as we see in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The plan was rooted in compromise. He had said before this point, if you were to read in Luke 23, he says, "I will therefore chastise him and then release him." But that was not enough. And now Pilate decides that Christ is to be scourged. They're the actions of a coward. For what reason was Pilate scourging Christ? Why was he beating this innocent man? He said himself numerous times that he could find no fault in him. But he's a coward. And cowards hide. Cowards run from facing the issue. He just wanted to pacify the people. And he thought in his depraved mind that if he mutilated Jesus, if he humiliated him, if he made him look anything but a king, then the crowd would be satisfied. What is scourging? It's a hideous torture. You know, sometimes people think that Jesus bore our sins only when he actually died on the cross. But he bore our sin in pain and suffering as well. He was, of course, bearing our sin on the cross, the sin of his people. But I also believe that he was suffering here at this point and bearing our sin when he was scourged, bearing punishment. Why? Well, as we read in Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. His suffering began before the cross. All the punches, all the ripping of his beard, the spitting upon him, the scourging. He was bearing punishment even then. What was it to be scourged? Well, a Roman scourge was a thick stick that was wrapped in leather, leather strips coming off the end, and in those leather strips would be bits of brass and lead, even bone filed to sharp points. And the victim would be stretched out flat on the ground or tied to a post or even suspended from the ground, and there would usually be 40 lashes, and at the end the victim's back would be shredded. It was so horrible that no Roman citizen, no matter how bad their crime, just like the cross, no Roman citizen would ever be subjected to scourging. And the extent of this in some measure explains why the Saviour gave up his life so soon upon the cross. He was beaten so raw, the loss of blood on the way to Calvary would have made his death quicker than it would have been otherwise. And so Pilate thinks this will be enough. He thinks the scourging will be enough. But in verses 2 to 3, we're also told that he gives permission for further humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ by the soldiers. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. You know, in the apparent ruins of Fort Antonius where this took place, there are etchings of Roman figures in the stone playing this game of teasing the prisoners. And historians tell us that the Romans enjoyed playing this game where in society they would dress up what would be known as idiots, and they would dress them as kings and sit them on mock thrones, and they would mock worship them for their entertainment. And we're told that they did this with prisoners too. And so Pilate gives the permission that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be subjected to this humiliation. They crown him with a crown of thorns. They ram it upon his brow. They throw an old faded purple robe upon him. And they present him as a king, and they give him a stick for a scepter, and they sit him up on high. And Matthew tells us that they walk by, and first as they walk by, they spat on him, and then they walk by and hit him in the face. And they mock Jesus as a king, and they didn't know the horror or the irony of their actions. For in their ignorance and brutality, they were mocking the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You might ask yourself why. These things are appalling. You may be thinking, why did Jesus have to suffer all of that? Well, let me give you some reasons from the many. Firstly, his claim to be God. This was a major reason why they went to such lengths to humiliate and punish the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was this one who was so brutally and unrighteously treated? Well, he was Emmanuel. He was God manifested in the flesh. And fallen man hates God. You know, we know in Jeremiah 17:9 it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. An unsaved man hates God, is at enmity with God, and reacts against all to do with him. Also, men are sinners. Romans 3, there is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Jesus suffered because men have the capability to sin in a manner that is extremely cruel and vile. Never were the desperate wickedness of the human heart, the fearful enmity of the carnal mind, the unspeakable vileness of sin's ways so unmistakably evidenced as when the Son of God was, as Mark 9 says, delivered into the hands of men. All divine restraint was withdrawn, and human depravity was allowed to show itself in all its naked hideousness. It was also Satan's hour. Genesis 3:15 had seen the promise that the serpent was going to bruise his heel. Jesus had said himself in Luke 22, this is your hour, the power of darkness. And so this is Satan's hour, and he was giving it his best, all his shots. And also Jesus suffered so greatly because he was bearing punishment for our sin. Friend, our sin deserves every possible punishment conceivable, and he bore it all. Sin needs to be exposed as it really is. We don't like to talk about sin, especially not in this day and age. But here we see the reality of sin laid bare. You know, A.W. Pink says, Christ was on the point of making atonement for sin. Therefore, sin must be revealed in all its enormity. Sin is lawlessness. Therefore, did Pilate scourge the innocent one. Sin is transgression. Therefore, did Pilate set aside all the principles and statutes of Roman law. Sin is iniquity or injustice. Therefore, did these soldiers smite that one who had never harmed a living creature? Sin is rebellion against God. Therefore, did Jew and Gentile alike maltreat the Son of God? Sin is an offence. Therefore, did they outrage every dictate of conscience and propriety? Sin is coming short of the glory of God. Therefore, did they heap ignominy on his Son? Sin is defilement and uncleanness. Therefore, did they cover his face with their spit? Pilate permits all this, and then brings the bruised and battered Saviour back out before the crowd again. Look at verse 4. Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. His words are appalling and cowardly. If he found no fault in him, as he said, why was he doing this to the innocent man, allowing him to be beaten, to have the flesh ripped off his back, to allow him to be mocked? All the while, Pilate was plotting. If they see how horrible he is, how horrible he looks, maybe they'll think it's enough. And then verse 5, Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. It's a cruel mockery of the true king. J.C. Ryle says that our blessed Lord, the eternal Word, should have meekly submitted to be led out after this fashion, as a gazing stock and an object of scorn, with an old purple robe on his shoulders, a crown of thorns on his head, his back bleeding, and his head from thorns, to feast the eyes of a taunting, howling, bloodthirsty crowd is indeed a wondrous thought. Truly, such love passeth knowledge. And so Pilate presents, behold the man, not the king yet, behold the man, behold the man, look at this man. He's no threat to you or to me or anybody. And there he stands and he's covered in blood. It's streaking from his face and it's seeping down. And he's there and it's a harrowing picture. And Pilate says to the crowd, look at him. There he is. Behold the man. Nothing more. Helpless, powerless, feeble. There he stands. Does he look like a king to you? Does he look dangerous? You look at him. Is it enough for an innocent man to be beaten like that? And he thinks that'll satisfy them. That'll satisfy them. He thinks by showing Jesus as a pathetic, beaten, bloody mess, they will ask no more. But Pilate's ignorant. He doesn't understand that the crowd are being manipulated. And behind that, of course, are the satanic forces. They stopped nothing short of the death of Jesus. They had Pilate where they wanted him. They knew that if he didn't give in to their wishes, the death of Christ, well, they bring about his end. Nothing could stop them. And so verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate could barely finish what he was saying before the crowd, whipped in a frenzy, is baying for his blood. Crucify him. They see the object of their hate and they want him to go to the cross over and over. They scream the words. And the mob surging in a great cry of monotonous venom, screaming for his death. It's a horrible picture. It's a tragic picture in many respects. And Pilate's attempts to avoid dealing with Jesus had failed again. The crowd are there. They want his death. They're whipped up into a violent frenzy. They're out of control, eager for blood. And now he's in a corner. And see again the way in which he squirms and tries to get away. Verse 6, you take him. You take him and crucify him. For I find no fault in him. Once again he has the audacity to stand and declare the innocence of Jesus. And he gives the power of execution to the masses in that Roman fashion. He wants someone else to deal with the problem of Jesus of Nazareth. But the crowd didn't want that. They wanted Pilate to do it. And they have the control. Pilate's a puppet of the mob. Now striking that the very one who shortly after sentenced him to death should give the repeated witness that the Lamb was without blemish. Even from the one who would condemn him to the cross was saying he was innocent. More striking still, we see, don't we, that at the very time that all this is taking place, when the Lord Jesus was arrested and then crucified as a criminal, God was pleased to raise up one after another to testify of his innocence. Remember, we read, didn't we, in Isaiah 53, verse 8, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. Do you know, I love the intricacy of the scriptures. And, you know, all the ones that are found to declare his innocence here, it comes in a sevenfold package. Let me bring them to you. Judas declared, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Matthew 27. Pilate declared, secondly, I find no fault in him in John 19. Thirdly, of Herod, Pilate said, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him, Luke 23. Fourthly, Pilate's wife even said, Matthew 27, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Even at Calvary, fifthly, the dying thief affirmed, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss, Luke 23. Sixthly, the Roman centurion who glorified God. What did he say in Luke 23? Certainly, this was a righteous man. And then seventhly, those who stood with the centurion acknowledged, Matthew 27, truly, this was the Son of God. Seven times, the innocence of Christ affirmed again and again. It's a wonderful reality even in the midst of this dark picture. And then the Jews answer, verse 7, we have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate knew that law well. You know, remember we considered a few weeks ago now that he faced riots because of his own foolishness in violating this law by bringing, you know, the emperor on his standards and hanging shields with the emperor's face in Herod's palace. And so the Romans knew that in order to subject the people, you had to give them enough freedom to make them content. Don't violate their religion. So the Romans let them worship as they wanted, and they did not offend them with outside gods. And so the Jews are saying, look, Pilate, we've conflicted over this before. And now we have this one, he's claiming to be the Son of God. We don't believe in false gods. What are you going to do? And so we see again how powerful and intricate and detailed the plot of the leaders was to rid themselves of Jesus. They knew how to put pressure on Pilate to get the outcome they wanted. And so for Pilate, the threat is too much. And now with this twisted accusation, we see again, don't we, that it's remarkable as soon as Pilate said, behold the man, they changed the charge. Well, he makes himself the Son of God. All the while their motive was an evil one. But it is evident, isn't it, that in all of these things, we see that the Lord is in control. And he's ever there in control. And we see it throughout the rest of this discourse between Jesus and Pilate. You know, their hypocrisy was manifested, these Jewish leaders, as they appealed to their own law. Yet they had no respect for that law, by the way, did they? You know, if they were enforcing that law which they quote, calls for stoning, not crucifixion, as the penalty for blasphemy. But we see at this point, they were acting without any rationality. They were caught in vile hatred. You know, the Jews brought many different accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ. They charged him with destroying the temple. Then they charged him with being a malefactor. They charged him with perverting the nation. They charged him with forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. They charged him with stirring up all the people. They charged him with being king. They charged him with making himself the Son of God. It's a complete rejection of him. Complete rejection of Christ. And also by accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of making himself the Son of God, they were also playing on Pilate's Roman superstitions. You know, the Romans believed that the gods, apparently the demigods, often came into the world and moved among them. And therefore he would have thought of this accusation of deity in a Roman way. What if Jesus really was the Son of a God? And Pilate had just beaten and scourged him. And so we see in verse 8, when he hears that, he's even more afraid. Maybe the words of warning from his wife come back into his mind, have nothing to do with this man. And you know, we see again his utter ignorance. He has no understanding that actually it's far worse than he imagined. For Jesus was the Son of God, the only true God. And so he takes him back into the praetorium and he says to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate wants to know if Jesus is the Son of a God. There's almost a frenzy in his foolish question. And when he asks, where are you from? It's really, are you earthly or are you from up there where the gods are? But I want you to mark this. The silence of God. Jesus gave him no answer. Can you imagine the impact of that silence? He didn't say a word in response to that question. You know, friend, if you take the word of God and you study in the Bible the silence of God, it's a shocking thing. Why was Jesus silent? Why did he not respond? Why did he not tell Pilate again who he was? Well, of course, there's the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:7, he opened not his mouth, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So in a sense, he knew that he was fulfilling prophecy in silence. But I would suggest to you something more than that. He knew Pilate's heart. He knew that it was over with Pilate. There was no need for more words. It would make no difference. Christ's silence here makes evident the spirit in which Pilate had put his question. It was not the cry of an earnest soul, honestly seeking light. For our Lord never closed the door against such. Of course not. Rather, Pilate was not entitled to a reply. He'd acted in the terrible, grossest injustice when he refused to release one whom he declared himself was innocent. He had despised God's warning through his wife. He had declined even to wait for an answer to his question, what is truth? He had against his own conscience scourged the Saviour, suffered his soldiers to mock and maltreat him. Why then should Christ reveal to him the mystery of his person? Friend, it's a shocking thing to realise that a man can come to the place in his own experience with God that God is silent. But it can happen. Remember before the flood, what did God say? My spirit will not always strive with man. The Bible tells us, if you go a little bit later on, when it comes to Exodus, and we see there, don't we, Pharaoh? And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, against Moses. And he carried on, and then it stops, and there's a change. And then it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, in this discourse, Pilate had so many opportunities to turn to Christ, and yet for all he had heard, he'd hardened his heart. There's no sincerity in his question here. Rather, he's seeking just to try and cover himself in case of this superstition. Jesus had even said to him in John 18:37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He'd given him an invitation. He declared who he was. He told him he was a king from another realm, not the world. Pilate didn't want anything to do with it. Some people have gone on and they said, well, you know, Pilate later on was saved. I got no reason to believe that at all. History never tells us anything about him from here on. I have no reason to believe that he was ever redeemed. I don't think Jesus would ever be silent in front of a man whose heart was open. It is a sad silence. And whenever you see silence in the Word of God, notice it carefully, because frequently it's connected with judgment. You know, prior to the unfolding of the horrible judgments in Revelation 8, listen to what we read in Revelation 8:1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence is connected frequently with judgment. Pilate would save his earthly position for a brief time, but his soul was and is lost forever. You know, Ryle says, and I agree with him, most men like Pilate have a day of grace and an open door put before them. And if they refuse to enter in and choose their own sinful way, the door is often shut and never opened again. There is such a thing as a day of visitation when Christ speaks to men. If they will not hear his voice and open the door of their hearts, they are often left alone, given over to a reprobate mind, and left to reap the fruit of their own sin. It was so with Pharaoh, Saul, Ahab, and Pilate. The opportunity was laid before him, and yet he hardened his heart, and preferred to please the Jews at the expense of his conscience, and to do what he knew was wrong. We see the consequence. Jesus gave him no answer. And unsurprisingly, what do we see then? The arrogance of Pilate explodes with proud anger to the silence. Men always react like that when confronted with such spiritual reality. You can imagine it. How dare he? I'm Pilate. How dare he not answer me? Again, total ignorance of the fact that the one before him was the Son of God and the Lord of glory. Are you not speaking to me, says verse 10. Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus could have said, don't you know who I am? But the Lord's conduct and manner are always perfect and full of dignity. Listen to what Pilate says again. Do you not know that I have power to crucify you, power to release you, power to release him, and yet not the guts to do it? That was the problem. He had the authority, but he didn't have what it took. He was a hypocrite. Don't you know that I have the power to release you, power to crucify you? And he wouldn't do either one. All talk, no action. And the Lord's reply is wonderful. Look at verse 11. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. We'll close with considering this verse. The same one who meekly bows to Pilate's God-given authority, also manifests himself as the judge of men. apportioning the comparative guilt of Pilate and the Jews. Thus did he maintain his divine dignity to the end. He says, you couldn't have any power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Everything is under the control, and it's wonderful to see. Do you understand? Even here, the Lord Jesus Christ, bruised and beaten by the hands of men, he's not out of control. He didn't die as a misguided revolutionary who went too far and then got himself in too deep and then it all ended in a terrible way and he lost his life. He didn't die by mistake. He didn't die as a result of circumstances. Rather, step by step, the divine plan of redemption was falling into place. And he acknowledges here, he acknowledges the God-given authority that is before him. Romans 13:1 says, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Pilate was a governor by the decree of God, so in a sense, he was responsible to act in that manner. So what he did, he had been given the authority of God to do. God had designed that this would happen. God knew that this would happen. Pilate was the authority by God's design, though he was guilty himself. But in terms of the one who delivered him, who would that be? Well, it isn't Judas, but it's Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders. They had the greater sin because they had no authority to lay hands on Jesus at all. Pilate, by being the virtue of Roman governor, God having ordained all governments, had the right to make a decision. These Jewish leaders had no right, as they themselves said, don't forget. So theirs was the greater sin. If you can imagine a greater sin than Pilate's, then you'll understand the culpability and the guilt of those who even at that moment were in the crowd screaming for the blood of Christ. Friend, let me say this to you. Anybody who knows the truth and rejects it, according to Hebrews 6, is guilty of crucifying the Son of God afresh, putting him to an open shame. Men today are just as guilty as the people who screamed for his blood then when they reject him, knowing the truth. Pilate did what he did in ignorance, much more than those who should have known the truth. Theirs was the greater sin. And that shows you really that our Lord was speaking of degrees of sin. It only takes one sin of the smallest degree to condemn a man to hell. But severe punishment is reserved for those whose sin is a travesty on what they know to be true. It's all appalling. But like Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. The greater sin is that. You know, the last word which Pilate heard from the lips of Christ was sin. The next, in all probability, will be the sentence of his eternal doom. Friend, you're here this morning. Some of you have been here many, many, many times. And you've been presented with the truth again and again and again. I would urge you today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. It is a frightening thing and a fearful thing to see the example of Pilate. Christ stands as the only Saviour of sinners, and he lays bare the reality of who he is, your sin, and your need for him, and he calls you to himself. So today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our fourth hymn, 533. God calleth yet, at last shall I not heed, how long shall I refuse the grace I need? 533.